We are in week four of our Advent series. Some of you are like, what? Advent's over. But last week I could barely talk at all. And so we played an old sermon video and I had a few people ask, well, are you going to wrap up the Advent series we've been going through? Kind of feels like you left us hanging a little bit. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to kind of jump backwards. If you were here on Christmas Eve, we talked about the arrival of Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. And so now we're kind of jumping back a little bit this morning, and we want to finish up this series. So my voice is a little bit better, but you'll have to bear with me. My wife said, hey, are you going to preach this morning? And I said, yeah, I just won't get excited or yell at all, which if you know me, she's like, that's going to be impossible. But we're going to try. So let me just remind you what we've looked at these last 3 weeks. Our series for Advent was called God With Us. And really, what we did was survey the Old Testament, really, looking at this narrative that runs through essentially the whole Bible, this narrative of God actually desiring to be with His people. The pinnacle, which we talked about on Christmas Eve, the pinnacle of that is the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. But all throughout the Bible, there is this thread of God desiring to be with His people. So in the first week, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We went all the way back to the beginning, and we saw this God who created the universe. We saw a God who is self-sufficient, He's independent, He's all-powerful, and yet He speaks the world and everything into existence. And it was really key for us to get that God didn't create everything because He was lonely or deficient in some way. Ah, well, you know, I need something out of my creation and they'll fulfill something in me. No, God is completely independent, and yet we saw that He is immensely personal. I mean, He creates everything in creation, and He cares about all of it, primarily human beings, and He loves them, and He cares for them, and then He commissions them, and He has relationship with them. In week two, we saw where everything kind of went sideways. Everything blew up, so to speak. Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled, and that brought in death and shame and guilt into God's good creation. The fall of mankind really fractured everything good about God's creation. And yet, in the midst of mankind's sin and rebellion, God was pursuing them. He comes to the garden and He chases them down and He promises them a Savior, and then He clothes their shame, if you remember. In week three, we looked at Jesus' appearances throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus was not just, you know, we said, what was Jesus doing before the incarnation? Was he just twiddling his thumbs waiting in heaven? You know, when's it going to be my turn to go? And so we looked at all of these instances in the Old Testament where Jesus was actually active in history. We saw multiple times where Jesus actually appeared to people in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And really, it was a good reminder that Jesus has been and always will be the mediator between God and men. Now, this morning, we want to look at some of the promises of Jesus in the Old Testament. I mean, like I said, we looked at His appearances where He appeared to people pre-incarnation. But today, we want to look at how the Old Testament promised and pointed people forward to the coming of the Messiah. Because here's the thing. We need to orient our minds and our hearts around the cosmic nature of the gospel, because the scope of the gospel is massive. And I think sometimes in North America, you know, in the West, we've over-personalized the gospel. And what I mean by that is we say, you know, well, the gospel is all about your personal relationship with Jesus. And I asked Jesus into my heart, and Jesus personally died for me. And if we're not careful, we can miss kind of the bigness and the grandness of the gospel. I mean, we hear things like that. You know, if you were the only human being on earth, Jesus still would have died for you. And then we sing the song, you know, "You thought of me above all." Like, as Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking specifically about you. And there might be truth to that. But I think if we're not careful and we just over-individualize the gospel, then we actually miss out on the cosmic nature of it. Because here's the thing. The fall of mankind didn't just affect Adam and Eve. It didn't just affect their relationship with God. The fall affected the universe. It fractured all of the goodness of God's creation. Even in Genesis 3, God says, "Well, now the ground is cursed because of you." Romans 8 tells us the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation is groaning. The universe is aching because of sin. And so think about that. Even when we today look at the beauty of creation, if you watch a sunrise or a sunset, or you go out into nature and it's just beautiful, remind yourself you're looking at that beauty through the lens of the fall. And as beautiful as it is, it's broken. And so Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection is not simply about your personal sin. It's about the restoration of all of God's creation. The gospel is the cosmic victory of God in Jesus. And so there's this longing that the gospel creates. Because like we've said earlier in this series, everyone knows that there's something wrong with the world. Like, if you were to go out after here and go to lunch or just walk around and ask people, "Hey, is there stuff broken in the world?" No one that you talk to, and I shouldn't say that, maybe someone would say this, but no one's going to say, "Nope, everything's fine. There's nothing wrong with the world." No one would say that. Everyone would go, "Yes, there's something wrong with the world. There's brokenness and there's suffering and oppression and injustice and sin and evil and darkness." And every human being, whether you're a Christian or not, you long for something to make it right. And the gospel, scripture, actually promises that one day Jesus is going to make everything right. I mean, just look at some of these promises in the Bible that describe what it's going to look like when God actually restores the universe. Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Isaiah paints this picture that when Jesus returns, that even the desert is going to blossom with plants and flowers and be fragrant and beautiful. Isaiah 65, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Like, the wolf and the lamb are going to eat together. I listened to one pastor and he said, well, technically, wolves and lambs eat together now. The lamb just does not like it, but they do eat together. But this picture of them actually living in harmony, that lions are actually going to eat straw, they're not going to hunt other animals, and God says, "You're not going to hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain." Amos 9, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So there's this picture of just abundance and so many good things, and the mountains are dripping with wine. And Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I don't know if you've ever been out on the sea, but if you're out on the sea, like way out, you go, well, where's the water? Well, it's everywhere. That's what Habakkuk is getting at. There's coming a day when the glory of the Lord is going to fill the whole earth. And so we could go on and on and on, just passage after passage of what human history is culminating to, which is the restoration of everything. So it goes beyond just your personal salvation, just you and Jesus. It's this cosmic scale of the gospel. Listen, Christianity is not less than your conversion. It's not like that doesn't matter, but it's actually much more than just that. And so throughout the Bible, there's these promises of a future restored and renewed creation. And I want to emphasize that. It's a restoration. See, many people believe, well, God's just going to come back and say, ah, whatever, and just blow up earth and then make a new one. That's actually not what the Bible says. Yes, there's fire and there's this purifying that takes place, but God actually restores heaven and earth. He doesn't throw it out and say, well, let's try again with a new one. No, he restores it to be something new. So throughout the Bible, there's these promises that God, through Jesus, no matter how broken things are, he's actually going to fix it. And so right at the beginning in Genesis 3, God promises this solution. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. And so there's this first gospel, this first promise. But it is, it's quite vague. Okay, God's going to do something about this, but we're not given a whole lot of detail. And as the story in the Old Testament moves along, we're given more and more detail and glimpses into how God is going to accomplish this. In Genesis 12, we're then introduced to a man named Abram. And it says this, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we get this little clue. We go, okay, God's going to use Abram. He says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abram. And if you know the biblical story, the Israelites come from Abram. And so we're given this kind of narrowing down. Genesis 3, God says, I'm going to send someone. And now in Genesis 12, okay, it's going to be in this family, Abram's offspring. Someone is coming from that family to bless the whole world. Then in Genesis 49, we see the next promise. Abraham has Isaac, his son, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau, these twin boys. And then a couple of generations have gone by, and Jacob gathers his 12 sons together to bless them. And Genesis 49 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so we get another glimpse. God told Abraham, your family is going to be used to bless the whole world. And now Jacob blesses his sons. And to his son Judah, he says, there's coming a ruler from your family line. So we go, okay, so it's a king that's coming. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah. And so then we get a little bit more clarity on how God is going to accomplish this. In Numbers 24, it says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." See, this is actually Balaam, who was a pagan mystic, who God gives him this oracle that he delivers, and he predicts, look, again, someone from the line of Jacob, a star, a scepter, but he says, you know, I see him, but not now, and I can behold him, but he's not near. Okay, so it's going to be a while before this person comes. Someone who's going to fix what's wrong with the world. See, the promises in the Old Testament were given to the Israelites. They were designed to create an inconsolable longing, a longing for things to be made right. And so people would have that longing. Well, one day there's a ruler coming. But here's what happens. Things always go sideways when we attempt to fulfill the longing ourselves. And I mean, that's not an overstatement. That's true. Things always go wrong when you and I, when human beings attempt to fulfill the longing ourselves. And this is what happened in Israel over and over again. A king, this ruler is promised. One day someone is going to come and they would long for that day. And then what do the people do in 1 Samuel 8? They come to Samuel, they come to the elders of Israel and they say, give us a king. We want a king now. All the other nations have kings. There's these promises that one day a king is coming. We want him now. So give us a king. Let's fulfill that longing on our own. We're sick of waiting on God's timing. And so Samuel, if you know the story, he anoints Saul, and that ends poorly. And then David is anointed king. And listen, you have to understand, the people of Israel would have thought the rule of David and Solomon was going to bring harmony to the cosmos. Everyone in Israel would have known the promises to Abram, known the promises about this ruler, about the world being blessed. Anyone living in the time of David and Solomon would have thought, this has got to be it. I mean, there was never a king like David. And then Solomon, like the wisest man who ever lived, and Solomon builds the temple, the permanent dwelling place of God, and when they dedicate the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Everyone would have said, surely this is what was promised. And then Solomon dies, and what happens? Chaos, war, and idolatry. Everything crumbles in one generation. Like during the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel splits into two rival kingdoms. There's war, there's infighting, there's idolatry, and there's sin. Things always go sideways when we attempt to fulfill the longing ourselves. And so the promises were not fulfilled with David and Solomon, even though most Israelites would have thought this has got to be it. And then you see throughout the prophets then, God begins to give more promises of a ruler, a Messiah who was still to come. Isaiah 7, there the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so people would go, okay, so there's something special about this individual's birth. It's a virgin birth. That's a miracle in and of itself. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we could go on and on and on, like hundreds of promises of Jesus, of a ruler, of a Savior, all designed to create a longing in the people. And it's fascinating when you read the Old Testament, there's always this talk of a remnant in Israel that longed for this. The majority of Israelites, they would be involved in sin and idolatry and wickedness, but there was always a remnant that longed for this day. And then you come to Luke chapter 1, and we see that finally, after thousands of years, it's happening. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he said, came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So we see that Jesus now is the fulfillment of all of that longing. He's from the line of Jacob and David, and God's going to give him a throne that's going to last forever. He's the Son of the Most High God. So finally the longing has found its fulfillment. And what happens? Well, Jesus does and says things that no one would have expected. The religious leaders hated him. They wanted to kill him. And the people, the crowds, by and large, loved him. And look at this. They wanted to fulfill the longing in a way that it wasn't meant to be fulfilled. And you'll notice that throughout the Gospels, that the crowds wanted to make Jesus king by force. Oftentimes, when you read the Gospels, you would see Jesus teach and preach, and he would perform miracles and feed crowds. And the crowds were so excited that even in John, it says that the crowd said to one another, "Surely this must be whom the prophets were speaking about." And they tried to make him king by force. And what would he do? He would always slip away and escape and leave the crowds. That's why Jesus would always tell people when he would heal them, "Don't tell anybody what just happened." Like, can you, like, I love that. Like, Jesus heals everybody, crowds of people, and "Don't tell anybody." I'm like, Jesus, obviously the word is going to get out a little bit, but he would tell people, "Don't tell anybody who I am." And we go, "Why? Don't tell anybody that I've healed you." Because the people wanted to fulfill their longing in a way that they envisioned. Let's make Jesus king by force. Put him on a horse. He'll ride in. He'll conquer our enemies. This is must be what the longing is about. And yet Jesus doesn't meet their expectations of what they thought God was going to do. Jesus had to deal with the sin problem in the human heart. And so he goes to the cross. And he dies and he's buried. And 3 days later he's raised from the dead and he conquers sin and death, and he pays the penalty for humanity's sin, and then he ascends into heaven, and he leaves his disciples behind. And he says, "Make more disciples." Like, I think all of them would have said, "Wait, Jesus, like, all the promises, aren't you going to restore everything in the universe now?" Even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, "Okay, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now, Jesus, that you're going to do what we're expecting you to do?" And then he ascends into heaven. And they're all going, "What?" And he says, "Go make disciples and teach them everything that I've taught you." So the timeline doesn't fit what we think you should do, Jesus. See, Jesus came the first time to deal with humanity's sin problem, to set us free from our slavery to sin and evil. If Jesus had come the first time to simply wipe out evil and restore everything, he would have had to destroy all of humanity. Because all of humanity, all of our hearts are wicked and sinful and evil. And so he came, Jesus comes the first time to die and rise again, and he promises his disciples, "I'm going to be back. I'm going to restore the universe. I'm going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm finally going to conquer death and sin and evil for good. I'm actually going to remove their very presence from creation." See, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, we live now in this in-between time. Like, if you surrender to Jesus, yes, you're set free from sin and you're welcomed into the kingdom of God, but it's not a fully realized kingdom yet. And so really, right now, like, think about that. All throughout the Old Testament, those who loved God had a longing for Jesus to come. And now, if you love God and you're a follower of Jesus, you have that same longing for Jesus to come back. The kingdom of God is now, but it's also not yet. We're living in this weird in-between time where, yes, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in his kingdom right now, and yet it's not fully realized yet. Now, here's where we get into trouble on either side. There's some people that teach and preach and believe in what I would call an over-realized kingdom. Or if you want to, you know, eschatology is the idea of the end times. Or so they believe in an over-realized eschatology. And so then you look at all of these promises in the New Testament about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And many people say, I want that now. So Jesus promises no sickness, no death, like nothing wrong. I want that now. And so that's where we get this health and wealth kind of gospel where people who believe in this over-realized kingdom say, well, the kingdom of God is now, so you should never be sick. You shouldn't die. You should never have need. You should never have want. So let me give you an example. And my filter shut off in the first service, so we're just going to do it again. but many of you, if you follow kind of, quote, Christian culture, you'll know that, you know, in the past few weeks, there's been this big hoopla at Bethel Church where a little girl named Olive, who was, I think, 2, died, and the parents said, we're going to believe God for a resurrection. Unacceptable that our daughter died. We're going to pray, and God's going to raise her from the dead. Now, we would all go as Christians, hey, sure, pray for that. But here's the problem. The theology of that church is God has to do this because they believe in an over-realized kingdom. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should not be sick. You should not die young. You should not have want. And so a little girl dies and they go, we're going to pray for a resurrection. And I go, great, but that girl is still dead. And their theology has no answer for that. Because God has to do these things in an over-realized kingdom. Now, on the flip side, we don't want to have an under-realized view of the kingdom where we go, nothing miraculous ever happens. Don't even bother praying for healing. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. We're just kind of miserable down here. No, we land in the middle where we go, yes, the miraculous happens. Yes, God heals people. Yes, miracles happen, but we're not guaranteed those things. We live in the kingdom now, but it's also not yet. And so it's heartbreaking watching what's going on in this church as they scramble to make sense of a miracle that they believe God has to do, and he didn't. One day, amen, Olive will be raised from the dead because that's promised in the future kingdom. Not now. See, we want to have a proper view of the kingdom of God. And so we live in this tension, right? There's this tension where we go, man, I long for that. I mean, I'm sick right now. I wish there was no more sickness. I wish there was no more death. I wish there was no more crying. I wish. And so it creates this longing where we go, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be our reality. So here's the amazing thing. Like I said at the beginning, everyone longs for this. Everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, you long for peace and harmony and beauty. And you look around and you see sickness and death and injustice and suffering. And everybody, every human being goes, that's not supposed to be like that. All of us feel that angst. And here's why, and I mentioned this on Christmas Eve, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes says God actually puts eternity into each human being's heart. Meaning that there's this longing, there's this desire, this gap that can only be filled with eternal things. And the problem is, and we'll get to it in a little bit, is that human beings, since the beginning of time, since the fall, essentially, we've attempted to fill that longing, that eternity in our hearts, we've attempted to fill it with non-eternal things. And whether we realize it or not, there's this ache in each human for that new heavens and that new earth, for perfection and beauty and peace. I mean, here's an example. I had lunch with a friend a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me, you know, him and his family, they were sitting around listening to Christmas music, and a song came on about peace on earth, goodwill towards man. And the choir is singing that those lyrics in the song, Peace on Earth. And he looks over and his four-year-old son is crying. Just sitting. He didn't get hit by his sister or whatever. He's just sitting and listening and weeping. And then his daughter said, well, don't worry, Dad. Those are just happy tears. You go, what is that? Eternity stitched, even at a young age, to hear a song about peace on earth and goodwill towards man, it moves us because every human being longs for that. So two things by way of application. First off, we have to constantly remind ourselves that the promises of God are cosmic in reach. It's not just about your individual salvation. The gospel is about Jesus the Savior, our King, fixing the universe. It's about all of creation being restored to its former glory. And here's why you and I have to actually fight against a Christian cultural norm that's taken place in the West. I would say in the West, in North America, we've radically individualized Christianity. I would say all of us in this room, if you're following Jesus, you probably have a very individualistic view of salvation. Maybe you went to an evangelistic event and, you know, the speaker says, okay, everybody bow your heads, close your eyes, no peeking, don't look around because we don't want people to feel uncomfortable. If you want to receive Jesus, just kind of raise your hand and then repeat after me. No peeking, right? No one look around. And then I see that hand. Oh, everybody got saved. And no one knows because we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. It's just between you and Jesus. And then you personally invite Jesus into your heart. And then your life then is about your personal relationship with Jesus. But listen, the gospel is so much bigger than that. The Bible actually over and over talks about God. It talks about God redeeming a people for himself way more than God redeeming you individually. The Bible talks about the fact that God is redeeming a people to himself. In Jeremiah 11, it says this, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, plural. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Plural language all over that. God is ransoming and redeeming a people to himself. So like I said, the gospel is not less than your individual salvation, but it's far more. It is about God redeeming the universe back to himself, restoring all of the consequences and effects from the fall. But here's where this then causes problems. Because if we're not careful, we have this individualized view of salvation. And then most Christians I know, and I've talked to, they go through kind of a cycle, and it's a very common cycle. I did youth ministry for 8 years, and I could say definitively, I saw almost every teen go through this cycle in my own ministry, and I grew up going through this exact same cycle. So what we have in North America is an event-driven, program-driven view of church and discipleship. So maybe at a student camp or at a summer camp on the last night, they had the campfire chapel and you went forward as the speaker oftentimes was talking about hell and it's so awful and you don't want to be there. And then many of you, I know you did this. You wrote your sins on a piece of paper and then you crumbled it up, right? And you threw it in the fire. Anybody? Just me? Come on. And you wrote down, I'm never going to do this again. And you threw, and it was emotional and it was great. And you gave your life to Jesus. And then you got home and you did okay for a while. You kind of rode that spiritual high for maybe even the first couple months of school. You didn't go to those parties anymore. You stopped doing certain things. But before long, you would blow it. You would fall back into old sin. And I believe because maybe you didn't have a proper understanding of the gospel, and the gospel that was preached to you was more law than grace, you actually ran from God instead of to God. And here's the thing, Satan loves to heap shame on someone who made a bunch of promises to God at summer camp and then blew it. And so then you ran from God. You said, well, I've clearly failed God. He can't want me, so I'm just going to run from him. But praise God, because the fall retreat was coming. Good speaker, good music. And many of you know this. You get all amped up for the fall retreat. You're back up at the front. You're confessing sin. And you say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to be better. And then you went home, and maybe the first weekend back you did really good. And then 6 weeks later you blow it. And you run from God. And maybe you actually even stop attending church altogether. But praise God for the winter retreat. And your youth pastor calls maybe and convinces you, listen, I know you've had a run, you need to come. Or maybe he says, you know that cute girl that you like, she's going to be there. So you're like, okay, yeah, well now I'm going to go. And you go to the fall retreat, or the winter retreat rather. And same thing. And this cycle happens over and over and over again. And listen, not to say that people don't get saved at fall retreats or winter retreats or summer camp, but what's happening is you're just going to each next spiritual high, riding the wave for a bit, not really understanding the gospel, and then blowing it big time. And it's this cycle that many of us have gone through. And here's what usually happens. When you graduate high school, the events stop. And many, many people between college and having their first kids walk away from God or the church, and the things of God aren't even on their radar. And I've experienced this because the church I worked at for 8 years with youth ministry said, Andrew, you have to keep doing events for kids who graduate because they don't want to come to church. We've developed an event-driven, program-driven idea of discipleship. And when that stops, teens go, well, what on earth am I supposed to do now? And so between college and having their first kids, many people walk away from God. They go, I don't need this anymore. And then you get married, Lord willing, and then you have kids. And then you actually say, I don't want my kids to do what I did. I don't want them to be like me, so let's get them to church. And the problem is, we haven't actually dealt with the core issue. There's still no real affection for Jesus, no understanding of the grandness and the cosmic scope of the gospel. Let's just get our kids saved and in youth group so that they turn out okay, right? So that they at least go to heaven. And then you as a family, oftentimes you come to church as long as that doesn't conflict with any of the other activities that my kids are involved in. See, if the extent of our faith is, well, Jesus saves you, then you're actually missing out on this great longing and angst that is meant to follow our faith. And what usually happens is, if you've missed out on that, then you either just become bored or you slip into moralistic deism where you just say, oh, I just got to be a really good person and God's somewhere up there. But when we understand the goodness of the gospel, we don't actually run from God, we run to him, and then we realize one day Jesus will return, and he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and we long for that, and then it changes the way that we live our life, and it calls us to an actual greater adventure in life than just showing up to church once a week. Like oftentimes when I would do youth ministry, that's what I would hear. Kids would say, you're not calling us to anything exciting. Like, I want to give my life for something, not just try and be a good person and come to church. And teens would go, I don't want to do that. For goodness sakes, I don't want to do that. We're actually called to something greater than that. When we go, okay, Jesus is coming back, and there are so many people that don't know him, we need to get on mission. And then it changes your view of everything. How you view work and life and vacation and money and food and sex and family under the kingship of Jesus. So I'd say, is your view of the gospel just too small? Now, the second point of application is this. We all run to other things to attempt to fulfill the longing that's in our hearts. We all do that. God has placed eternity in our hearts, this longing for the renewal and restoration of all things, and yet we all run to other things to try and fulfill that longing. The biblical word for that would be idolatry. We feel a longing or a restlessness or an emptiness. So then we go, well, maybe money will fix that. So I'll just have lots of money and that'll fill that longing. Or success or popularity or alcohol or materialism or family or relationships or sex or power or whatever it is. I'm going to somehow fulfill that longing. And listen, it works for a short amount of time, but it can't last, because what you're doing is you're attempting to fill an eternal longing with things that aren't eternal. And so it can't last. And so the Bible says over and over again, no, it's Jesus alone who fills that longing. If you just continue to turn to other things and other things and other things, the Bible even says God might just actually remove his hand and just give you what you want. So for us today, I think it's just a constant reorientation around the gospel. It's a constant reminder. The gospel is cosmic in scale. And we should feel that longing. And it's a good thing to feel that longing. We should all long for the return of Jesus and the restoration of all things. And I would say, don't fall into the temptation that you can satisfy that longing with temporary material things, because it actually only makes the longing worse. Run to Jesus and allow him to satisfy the eternity in your hearts. Would you pray with me, and then we want to sing to close. So Jesus, I just thank you for this narrative throughout the Bible, that in the Old Testament you promised a Savior, a Messiah, you promised Jesus, and that created a longing in your people. And then Jesus, you came and you lived and you died and you were raised from the dead and you ascended into heaven. And now the New Testament speaks of a similar longing that we have. A longing for everything to be made right and restored and brought back into wholeness. And so God, forgive us when we've just kind of made the gospel so small. When we've kind of diminished it down to, well, it's just about me and Jesus. Because that may be true, but it's so much more than that. The gospel is about the God of the universe restoring the universe back to its original glory. So I pray that even as we enter into a new year, that we would just remind ourselves of the grandness of the gospel, that we wouldn't get stuck in these cycles that so many of us get stuck in. And Father, that we wouldn't attempt to turn to other things to fulfill that longing that we have, but that Jesus, you alone can fill that. And so God, we just worship you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are a God who fixes things, and you will definitively restore the universe at the return of Jesus. And so we, like it says in the book of Revelation, the church and the Spirit, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And we are ready for you to come. And I just pray that all of us in this room would have that longing for the return of Jesus. And it would radically change the way we live our lives. And so we just pray this all in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.